And if you would, let's look at the Gospel of Mark again, chapter 9. And our section this morning is a little bit lengthier than what we've been covering. We're going to look at the section beginning in verse 14 all the way down through verse 29. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 14. Would you hear God speak to you from His holy and inspired word this morning? And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to Him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the holy, inspired word of our God. Join me as we pray and ask His blessings. Father, as we now look at this very amazing story of this young man, I pray, Father, that You would indeed help us to see the lesson that You have for the disciples and also that You have for us. I pray, dear God, that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the mountaintop experience we call the Transfiguration. And then last week, we saw the descent from the mount from the perspective of the three disciples, if you recall. They had gone up with Jesus, but now they were a bit overwhelmed about all that they had heard in that previous week. They had heard Peter's confession and Jesus' acknowledgement that he was indeed correct, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Christ. And then Jesus began to explain what the Christ meant, what it meant to be the Christ. It wasn't just all glory, but that he had to suffer and be rejected and be killed, but then that he would also rise again. And our story today picks up right there on the descent from that mountain. They had reached the bottom of the mountain and they joined back up with their other disciples who had been there all along, right? down at the bottom of the mount. And as expected, apart from Jesus, that is on their own, we've seen it before when they were out in the boat by themselves, usually when we are on our own apart from Jesus, it doesn't go very well. And of course, they were still in a learning phase. This was still part of their learning and part of their teaching, which may in fact be why Jesus left the nine at the bottom of the mountain. He doesn't tell us why, because the focus is on the mountain with Jesus and the three. But at the bottom, for all that period of time, they were still doing things. And as we see in our story, when they get to the bottom of the scenario, or of the bottom of the mountain, there is a scenario taking place. There's a painting that was the last painting of the renowned Italian Renaissance master named Raphael. You can see that there. And this is his painting, his rendition of the Transfiguration. It actually is quite fascinating because in this painting, it really captures the entire story that we've just read and previously looked at. You see, for example, at the top of the painting, you see the Jesus and the Transfiguration, how he's brilliant, white raiment and so forth. And then you've got Moses and Elijah up there with him. And then if you look down in the middle of the painting, you see the disciples laying prostrate because of the glory of the vision that they see, the Shekinah glory of God himself. And then you see on the ground, beneath the mountain. Of course, this is not a very accurate rendition in the fact that the Bible says it was a high mountain. But I think he's trying to capture the story there. Because there you see at the bottom right, the man or the young boy, we don't know his age, who was possessed by the demon being held by his father. And there's some pointing at him. But something else you see in this painting that I think is quite telling. And that is, you see some of the other disciples, perhaps the crowds, pointing up to Jesus as if to say, he's our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. And I think that really captures somewhat of the theme of our story today. Because without Jesus, we are hopeless, we're helpless, and we're powerless. And I think we see that depicted in this very event. So as we look at this story, it really is a story not so much about the miraculous power of Jesus to overcome demons, though you do see that, and that is part of it. Nor is it just another miracle story that Mark just inserted randomly. It's there to teach us. And I think what it's teaching, not only the readers of the Gospels, but the disciples there as well, and us by benefit being the readers and hearers of this story, to instruct us to pray, to have faith, so that, remember, Jesus will be departing. He will be crucified. His goal is ultimately to arrive coming down the mountain to go to Jerusalem and to go to the cross and be killed, but he will rise again. But he won't remain on earth, right? He will be resurrected, and the disciples and we, the church, will remain on this earth. And so, in a sense, it's to teach us how we also are to continue in ministry without the very bodily presence of Jesus. So let's look at this story as we break it down. The first point I want us to consider is this. It comes from verses 14 through 18. And it's a general principle, really, that we derive from this passage. And that is that apart from Jesus, we're hopeless. Apart from Jesus, we are hopeless. It's the lesson that these disciples had been struggling with for about a week. While the others were on the mountaintop, these other disciples were left alone without Jesus. And they find themselves in a predicament, if you will. Criticism from detractors. And you know what? That's an experience that every one of us will face in our own lives and in our own ministries, right? Criticism from detractors. Let's see how this unfolds. Again, we've already read it, but let's look back at it. Jesus and the three are on their way down. And when they, that's Jesus and the three, came down to the disciples, the other nine, they saw a great crowd around them. Okay? But notice what else is there, or who else is there, I should say, and scribes arguing with them. Now, we have no idea what this argument or this debate is all about. We have an idea of what may have sparked it, but what exactly are they debating about? Well, we'll get to that, but we don't exactly know yet. And so Jesus walks down the mountain with the other three. They come upon this scene. They're arguing. And in verse 15, we see, and immediately when they see Jesus, they were greatly amazed. That's a very strong word. They were in awe. They were in awe of the presence of Jesus. And they ran up to him and greeted him. So what is this telling us? The crowd's gathered, the scribes are arguing, no explanation about the dispute. But if history is any indicator about these scribes, they were very likely there, if for no other reason, investigating Jesus, trying to find some kind of fault. Remember, they had already conspired with the Herodians on how to kill him. There was a plot already underway. How can we find fault with Jesus to put him to death and get him out of the picture? And so they're there, and all of a sudden this boy is brought by this man. And first of all, he wants to bring him to Jesus, but Jesus isn't there. And they attempted to exorcise the demon, and they couldn't do it. They, in the eyes of the scribes and perhaps even some of the people, they're failure. And you know what? There's a rabbinic principle that exists, and it's very much still probably in play today, that this is the way they worded it, that the messenger of a man is as the man himself. And so the disciples were considered the messengers of the man Jesus. And if they fail, then Jesus is a failure. And so they were very likely mocking the disciples. You can't do this. And the reason you have no power, no authority to do this is because your master has no authority to, or power to do this. And they were ridiculing and mocking. Very likely that's a description of the scenario. And you know what? It's without doubt that you and I will experience something like that in our own life, in our own experience. You think you've failed at something. And Satan will seek to discourage you and mock you. He will use that as an opportunity to say to you, you don't deserve to serve the Lord. You are unworthy. You're a failure. Do not listen to such talk. It does not come from the Spirit of God. Verse 15 shows the arrival of Jesus, and that made all the difference. Notice what happens when Jesus arrives. Everything changes. Everyone is in awe. They were awestruck. That's the word, the power of that word. They were awestruck, kind of like a little teenager would be at a pop star. When they see a pop star, they're just awestruck. That's kind of the idea. The presence of Jesus made a difference. And then in verse 16, really we see how Jesus comes to their rescue. Let's read the verse again. And he, that is Jesus, you know, sometimes it's hard to find out what the pronoun or who the pronoun is talking about, isn't it? You got to follow the story along really carefully, and sometimes it's still, you got to scratch your head. And he, Jesus, asked them. Okay, who's he asking? Is it the scribes, or is it the disciples, or is it the crowds? Well, let me just say, I firmly believe it's the scribes. And Jesus asked them, what are you, scribes, arguing about with them, the disciples? What are you arguing with them about? I see the picture as a little brother or a little sister who's being bullied by somebody, and the big brother shows up and he says to the other little kid, What are you doing to him? What are y'all doing? And then they kind of scatter. Well, they don't quite scatter, but notice they didn't answer the question. Someone else stands up to answer the question. And this really depicts the principle of our hopelessness without Christ. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute." Look at the scenario. Imagine your child experiencing and suffering this. This man is really beside himself, and whenever it seizes him, and these are all very strong, vivid words, very colorful. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. It throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. You weren't here. I brought him to you, but you weren't here. So I'm asking your disciples. I asked your disciples to do it. And what does it say? They were not able. This clearly is at the root of the dispute. They weren't able to do it because the master they serve. And so these scribes were taking opportunity to defame Jesus and to cause doubt to fall on the crowds, and even on the disciples themselves. And then we see verse 18, the severity of the boy's condition. By the way, this has the outward appearance perhaps of being an outward nervous disorder, epilepsy, or something like that. But the text clearly states that it was not that. It was more than that. It was demonic possession. And you see, I think this tells us something about the reality of the demonic world. There is a real spirit world. And I believe we are facing a lot of spiritual opposition, even in our day today. The demonic world seeks to attack and to destroy the very image of God. If later on you'll see a further description on how they wanted to come and to destroy this young man. And this is exactly what the demonic world and Satan wants to do, to destroy the image of God in man. They wanted to throw this boy to the ground, cause him to seize and all sorts of things, convulse on the ground and foam and roll about. And later on, verse 22, and often it casts him into fire, into water, to destroy him. And I think we need to be aware of the tactics and the wiles of the devil even today, because I think we see it going on in our midst, and I think we need to make note of it. Satan seeks to destroy the image of God in man. He did it through demon possession in those days. That's how it was primarily manifested. But how is it manifested in our day today? I believe we see it manifested in our day today, and I think we need to expose that for what it is. And I refer to you in the heinous practice in our country of abortion that is going on. That is a direct attack on the image of God, because each of those children within the womb of their mother is made in the image of God, and there is a direct attack to destroy that. We need to be aware of such evil and not candy coat it as some type of health care. It's not health care. We see the image of God attacked in the whole issue of gender identity. God said in the beginning He created man in His image. In the image of God, He created mankind. Male and female, He created them. Those are distinct created conditions, if you will. And yet we don't choose whether I feel one way or another. These are attacks, ultimately, at the root, behind the scenes. They are spiritual and biblical and demonic issues that we need to be aware of. And I bring that up because we have a opportunity in our nation to participate in voting. And I encourage you to vote in such a way that you will promote the biblical principles and stem the tide of demonic oppression. Let's move on. Our second point then is another principle that's derived from these points. Apart from faith, we're helpless. That's what we see in verse 19. Look at it again. We see, well, first of all, the final statement of verse 18, they were not able to cast it out. And then Jesus answers them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Oh, faithless generation. Who is he talking to? Here's another. Is he talking to the scribes? Is he talking to the crowds? Is he talking to the disciples? Is he talking to all of them? Well, we don't know exactly from the text, but it probably has application to every one of them. But the other question to ask and to consider is just the simple question, is what exactly is faith? What is faith? Well, maybe you've heard Mark Twain's definition of faith. Mark Twain said that faith is believing what you know ain't so. Well, I guarantee you that is not the biblical definition of faith. The biblical definition of faith is believing in something that you know is so, but you can't see it. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it ain't so. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the author of Hebrews says. He also says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So how much faith do we need? Do we need a bucket full? Do we need a cup full? Do we need a thimble full? Well, if you want to use biblical language, Jesus said all you need is a mustard seed amount. So the issue isn't so much how much faith. Really, the issue is the object of your faith, the direction of your faith, not the quantity of your faith. Oh, yeah, there's a place to grow in faith and so forth and so forth. But the issue here is more in the direction or in the what of our faith. You see, this father, he did have faith, but it was a weak faith. It was a mustard seed level of faith. You see, the question was not geared, in my opinion, to the disciples, but more directly at the unbelief in the crowd, and even more likely in the scribes who were promoting this unbelief. You see, just because the disciples cannot cast out this demon, that is no reason not to believe in Jesus. Just because the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, that's no reason to resist believing in Jesus, which is what the scribes have been promoting all along. And oftentimes, people today will criticize Jesus because of our sin. They see Christians and they say, that Christianity stuff, that must be a bunch of junk. Look at the way this Christian lives. And so they'll take that opportunity. But that is not a proper view or a way to view Jesus. Jesus, we do fail, but Jesus never fails. So don't evaluate Jesus based on my imperfections. So the father's faith was in the right direction because he comes to Jesus, and we see at the end of verse 22 how he's asking Jesus, he's begging Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice it wasn't just the son who was tormented. It was the father who was tormented at his son's torment. If you have a child and you've seen your child suffer and struggle, you can relate with this. Or any loved one that you know, a spouse, and you see how they struggle, it affects you as well. And this father was struggling, but his faith was weak, but at least it was in the right place. And the question in verse 19, he asks, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Well, the answer to the first one, we know now, it wasn't very long because he was going to be resurrected. And then he would ascend to the throne of heaven and he would no longer be bodily with him, but he would send his spirit. And I think the answer to the second question, how long am I to bear with you? I think based on what we know of the compassion of Jesus towards his own, is as long as it takes. The long suffering of Jesus is indeed amazing. He does not scold these disciples as we might think. This question is not a rebuking question to the disciples. It is indeed to the unbelief of the scribes and to the crowds. And to the man, he says, if you can. What does he mean by that? In verse 23, he says, and Jesus said to him, if you can. Now, there's some variations in some manuscripts, but some word add the word believe. If you can believe, all things are possible for the one who believes. But most of the better manuscripts put it like this. If you can. Some will make it a question, like Jesus is saying, if you can. It's not a matter of my ability. I am more than able. God is more than able. But are you willing to believe I am able? And the man responds in a way that I think every one of us can relate to. Don't you think? Immediately, the father of the child cried out, and this is Mark's word, immediately he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you ever feel that way? If you haven't, then you're not being honest. Every one of us have, I'm sure, expressed this. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. Our faith is mustard seed, but yet it's in the right place. But I acknowledge I have a long way to go. And you know what? We should all be encouraged by this. Because he doesn't scold the man. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." This is truly an amazing scenario. He doesn't demand a perfect faith before he answers his prayer, but he does demand a genuine faith. And that should encourage us. If your faith is real, if it's genuine, Christ has compassion on his people. And he is good and gracious to his people. So where does faith come from? Well, saving faith, of course, is the gift of God that he gives to each and every one of his people. But then there is also the faith that we need to live our daily lives. And there is a sense in which that faith is a growing faith. The gospel, Romans 1:16, talks about the power of the gospel. For in it is the power of God revealed from faith to faith. So through the gospel and through his word, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So the lack of faith, the weakness of faith, is strengthened as we apply ourselves to the word of God and to embrace it more and more in our lives. And then in verses 26 and 27, we see somewhat of an object lesson, actually. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The demon was going to make sure he left his lasting mark before he came fully out. He convulsed him terribly, and then it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And that's the very same terminology that's used of Jesus when he rose from the grave. It's a vivid picture. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, the demonic forces thought that they had their way with him. I think of that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Have you ever seen that? When Aslan gives himself up and the wicked witch thinks that she has won, but she didn't know of the deeper magic. And when Jesus hung on that cross for that little bit of moment, the demonic world thought that they had won, but little did they realize that that crushing head blow was about to land and crush the head of the serpent forever, and Jesus would rise again. I like that sermon that was preached on Easter Sunday that many years ago. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And indeed, Sunday came, because on that third day he rose again and gave Satan his final and forever deathly blow. Just like he said of this boy, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. But the entire story would be really incomplete without this epilogue, if you will. The third point is just kind of a final explanation. And the principle we derive here is this, that apart from prayer, we are powerless. You see, the disciples come to Jesus, and they had, after the scene, apparently they'd gone to a private place. They were now in someone's house. We don't know where, but they had entered a house, and the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And I think this is not a rebuking and a condemning scenario here. And by the way, it's very appropriate to ask yourself when something doesn't work out, why didn't it work out? Why? What did I do wrong? What is going on here? Evaluation is always a good thing to self-evaluate. Why couldn't we cast it out? Well, why couldn't they cast it out? Because Jesus says, this kind of demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so, they had not encountered anything like this. Yes, they had cast out demons before. They had been commissioned by Jesus to go out and cast out demons before. And so they were expecting to be able to do this. But apparently they had never encountered one like this. And Jesus now, as he continues to instruct his disciples, he tells them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And there are some manuscripts that add the phrase, and fasting. But the principal point is that apart from praying and relying upon the power of God rather than ourselves, we aren't able to do it. They had encountered something, and they were attempting to do it based on their previous experience. If there was any failure in the disciples, it was that they were relying today on yesterday's successes. They were relying on this scenario based on what they had previously experienced. And to a degree, there may be some benefit there. But if you rely today on yesterday's prayers, that's never going to work. We must daily and regularly be praying and relying not on our strength, but on the strength of Christ that He supplies through His Spirit. There's a quote here that I got from one of the commentators about faith and prayer, how they're always connected. Faith bridges the gap between divine omnipotence and human weakness. Think about that. Faith bridges the gap between divine omnipotence and human weakness, and that faith is experienced and exercised through prayer. You see, the basic theme throughout this whole story is the theme of our inadequacy apart from Christ. The disciples were slowly and surely learning this thing. And you and I must also continually learn and be reminded of our inadequacy apart from Christ and the Word of God that He gives us. So let's be reminded of these three basic points. Apart from Jesus, we're hopeless. Apart from faith, we're helpless. And apart from prayer, we are powerless. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that these simple truths would resound in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, how utterly destitute we are apart from you, apart from your grace, apart from your power. May we always rely on you and not on our own strength. May we learn to pray in all things without ceasing. In Jesus' name, amen.